You'll want to follow along as we open our Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we continue to learn what it means to face our giants and face them with wisdom as the Lord would so allow. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now I realize as we turn to the passage this evening, there are those who cringe when they see the heading on the outline. After all, when we speak about immorality, there are those always who find themselves uncomfortable. There was a time when people would ask the question, Pastor, is it necessary for us to speak on this topic? But that time is quite some time ago. We've come to realize that Satan has been advertising the topic of immorality, and he's been doing so in a positive and a powerful fashion for so long that our living rooms are filled with his message. The internet is filled with the message of immorality. Immorality today is destroying families and destroying churches and destroying ministries. It's destroying the moral fiber of our culture. And so the message that we hear this evening is necessary for our testimony. It's essential for Christians to understand what God's Word has to say. We're living in a nation that is abiding a steady stream of sensuality that has caused many saints to struggle. And so we open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 11 with the prayer that God would give us wisdom. We read, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. She was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And David sent Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as my soul liveth, I will not do this thing. David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his own house. It came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look this evening at the theme, what it means to face the giant of immorality. Father, this evening, give wisdom, give understanding of your word, give conviction of heart, that we as a people together this evening might declare your glory in the city in which we live by living lives that are virtuous and avoiding the awful trap of immorality. Help us this evening to look with expectation into your word and to go away with conviction of heart that will help us to stand strong so that having done all to stand, we can stand having our loins girt about with truth. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So we open our Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is facing a midlife crisis, and David is failing miserably. David stood strong when he stood against Goliath. David was faithful, even when he was on the run from King Saul. David brought the ark to Jerusalem. David had a heart to build the house of the Lord. David received the promise of God that his house would be an eternal house. Mysteriously but wonderfully, God confirmed that the house of David would be the house through which the Messiah would come. David devoted his life to be the sweet singer of Israel, wrote psalms of praise to God, received the promises of God, stood before the people of God. Yet David fell. David's story is a spirit-guided warning to all who think they stand. The Word of God reminds us, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." David could stand against the giant called Goliath, but David lost his battle to the giant of immorality. The last nine words of 2 Samuel chapter 11 are some of the saddest words in the Bible. The last nine words of 2 Samuel chapter 11 are these: "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God wants us to be warned that immorality will destroy spiritual vitality. Not too long ago, in December of 2020, an article was published connecting Barna Research Group and Covenant Eyes, a web filter service that many Christians have found very beneficial. It was under the title, 15 Mind-Blowing Statistics About Immorality in the Church. Some of the statistics included in the study were these: 40 million Americans regularly visit illicit internet sites. There are 42 million such sites containing over 320 million pages. The revenue from illicit internet traffic is now larger than the combined revenue of the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. It's a problem in 47% of American homes. And those who find themselves falling prey to marital infidelity increase their chances of being unfaithful by 300% when they find themselves experiencing such immorality online. The average exposure to such things today in America is 11 years of age. In fact, 94% of Americans will have experienced some form of immorality on the internet by the time they're 14. It affects some 60% of church-going men. Some 50% of pastors have been affected by this in the last 12 months. 76% of those between the ages of 18 and 24 in America view such sites regularly. 33% of women in America aged 25 view such sites regularly. And 57% of believers confess that they find this very damaging to their souls. People confess that immorality harms spiritual vitality. And well, they should. The Word of God makes this very clear in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. "But fornication," porneia, "and all uncleanness and all covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. "Flee fornication," porneia. "Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body." For those who would defeat the giant of immorality, I'd encourage you to listen very carefully this evening. Men and women together, as we open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we discover some very specific steps that often lead toward immorality. In the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11, God shines a light on the sad steps of King David, the steps that led to his immoral act. Now, I will never say that David fell into sin. David didn't fall into sin, and you won't fall into sin either. David walked into sin. we move toward it before we're overcome by it. You see, the book of James says in chapter 1 and verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. First comes lust, then comes sin. And when sin hath conceived, it brings forth death. And James says, don't then be deceived, my beloved brethren. James is speaking to us, to the household of faith. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived then, my beloved brethren. And so we look in this passage and we see the steps that David followed, steps that led him into the act of immorality. I want you to see first that David was an irresponsible man. We read that this occurred, chapter 11 and verse 1, when kings go forth to battle. But David didn't go forth to battle. The end of verse 1 says, David tarried still at Jerusalem. After the rainy seasons of the spring were past, as the summer winds began to blow, and conditions seemed to be topographically right, then kings went out to battle. Not David. David stayed home. He sends his mighty general Joab to lay siege to an Ammonite city. David has stayed back. Joab is laying siege to a city, and Satan is laying siege to David's soul. David forsook his duty. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, when we are out of the way of duty, we're in the way of temptation. Friend, do you realize that God uses responsibilities in our lives to keep us from temptations? It's true. Many find themselves turning into a parking lot of temptation at a favorite haunt. It may be a bar. It may be a place where immorality flourishes. They turn out of the way of holiness into a place of desperation, often because they've left off the path of duty. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 33, evil communications will corrupt good manners. The party life, the gambling place, the place where alcohol is poured, the WWWs of the world, where people watch wretched wickedness, often become the places where sin is fostered, where people have left off the path of duty, where family is forgotten, where marital vows are forsaken. In Malachi chapter 2, God argues with the children of Israel who've gone astray. And he says to the husbands of Israel, you have forgotten the wife of your youth and the wife of your covenant. He brings them back by way of conviction to the promise that they made, to the duties that they entered into. David has left the path of duty and he's entered into an indulgence of laziness. We read in verse 2 that it came to pass in the evening tide that David rose off of his bed. Someone has said his afternoon snooze has kept him from siesta into sin. The Puritans would say, standing waters gather filth, and the bed of sloth proves to be the bed of lust. And we live in a seedbed of such immorality. We live in a land that's known for its ease. And a place where ease abounds is a place where immorality abounds as well. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must needs do the work of him that sent me. For the time is coming when no man will work. Don't ever be deceived by Satan that pleasures only come in places of ease, in places where we're having time off. There are great pleasures to be known in places of duty, in places of responsibility. You ever wondered why God destroyed Sodom? Most people will immediately say, well, there were Sodomites there. Duh. That's not the reason that God destroyed Sodom. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 gives the very reason why God destroyed Sodom, and it sounds ever so much like America today. Ezekiel 16, 49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. what happened that brought God's destruction upon Sodom? It was a culture filled with pride. It was a culture filled with plenty, an abundance of bread. It was a culture that looked after its passions and its pursuits of idle time, an abundance of idleness. Friend, if you would avoid immorality, foster responsibility, do your duty, be involved in activity, get up and get going. Stay moving, stay busy, stay doing that which God has called you to do. Put your attention on your wife, put your attention on your family, put your attention on the testimony and the opportunities that God has given to you. David found that being irresponsible was a pathway toward immorality. There's a second step that I see, a second pattern that's produced in this passage. There's not only an indulgent man, there's an immodest maid. Verse 2 says, he saw a woman washing herself. Now, we've got to be cautious here. After all, there will be those who will argue, hey, listen, don't blame Bathsheba. Don't you think she's the victim here? And you need to know that such argumentation is more contemporary than it is aged. One of the best Old Testament commentaries was written by a pair of scholars named Kyle and Delitzsch. Carl Friedrich Kyle, in that ancient commentary, makes this comment that doesn't seem so modern. He says, the very act of bathing in the uncovered court of a house in the heart of the city, into which it was possible for anyone to look down from the roof of the house on high ground, does not say much for her feminine modesty. Now, we live in a time when differences between men and women are being obscured and even denied. The unisex revolution has resulted in gender confusion and even gender ignorance, ignorance of God's design. If ever there was a man who should have been able to withstand immoral temptation, wouldn't you agree with me that David was that man? David has been king of Israel for 20 years. He's seen God remarkably use his life. And yet he looks, and the look becomes a leer, and the leer becomes lust that pushes the love of God out of his heart. And there are those in our generation who will say, well, that's his problem. I mean, a man shouldn't look that long. You can't blame her. But it does seem in this text that there's a mutual problem ongoing. After all, God has given to us the revelation of what was happening in Bathsheba's life at the time of this immoral incident. And every wise lady knows that clothing communicates. And the lack of clothing communicates. The Bible argues for this. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 10 says, there is clothing that is the clothing, the attire of a harlot. There is clothing that displays to the community that which is wanton and wicked. And the Bible says to New Testament women of virtue that they ought to be careful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says in verse 9 that women are to be adorned in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. In fact, verse 10 says, they're to wear that which becometh a woman who professes godliness. All through the Bible, there is clothing that sends a message. There is the attire of the priest. They walked in the courts of the temple in linen garments. There's the attire of the high priest. They wore on their garment the various stones representing the various tribes of Israel. There's the attire of the harlot. There's the attire of the fisherman. There's the attire of the Pharisee. Yes, your clothing communicates. And yes, God's word calls upon the virtuous woman to realize that there's necessity of modesty. She's to be attired in modest apparel. Are you listening? Well, Pastor, how do we define modest? As the father of two daughters who have grown up in our home, we tried to teach this mantra If it's too short, if it's too low, if it's too sheer, if it's too tight, it's immodest. Can I say it again? If it's too short, if it's too low, if it's too sheer, if it's too tight, it's immodest. Can I say it again? You see, it's really not that complicated. But in the generation in which we're living, there are those who say, listen, if a guy looks to lust, that's his problem. That's his problem. Can I tell you when I learned it's not always his problem? Growing up in church, I went to youth group, as many young people do. Our youth group did not practice a lot of discernment, and our youth leaders did not always have good discernment with regard to activities in which we participated. There was a young man in our youth group, 17. He, very unfortunately, was placed in the care of the state because he was guilty of statutory rape. He was away from the youth group for some time. And I learned when Keith got out of where he'd been staying that modesty is really an important consideration because our youth group was having a swimming party. He got out of the place where he'd been staying because at 17 he'd already been convicted of something that would scar his youth and his testimony. And he came to the swimming party of the youth group. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think he was thinking as he looked at the young ladies from our youth group in the pool? Was he thinking, this is a wonderful thing, I can be back and fellowshipping with Christians? If you think that way, you are naive. That is not what he was thinking. Friend, there's a reason why Playboy and Penthouse were published for men. Men are driven visually. And in a culture that says, no, 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 there's no distinction between the genders, let me tell you something, there is. And there's a reason the Spirit of God puts this passage in God's Word. If your dress shows more curve than it shows character, then be careful. And may I plead with you to be careful on the basis of Romans 14 and verse 13, dear Christian lady? The Bible says, let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. There's a responsibility. When you choose how to dress, be responsible. This passage tells the sad story of an irresponsible man and an immodest maid. David's eyes moved off the Lord and away from the morals that he should have been living by. And so we find in this passage David demonstrating an immoral mind, an immoral mind. The pathway is seen beginning in verse 2. He saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. He saw, he looked, he sent. What may have begun as an accidental glance soon became a lustful gaze. The eye is the window into the soul. And 50-something-year-old David soon becomes a dirty old man. What happened? Apparently, he had not taken the same covenant that Job had taken before him. Job writes in Job 31 in verse 1, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then, he asked, should I think upon a maid? But David wrote the 119th Psalm. And in Psalm 119, David says in verse 37, turn mine eye from beholding vanity. But he didn't remember what he wrote, and his eye turned to beholding vanity. He lost the fear of the Lord that would be written of by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah would come after David's life had ended, but Isaiah would write in Isaiah 33 and verse 15, who then shall dwell with a righteous God, the one that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil? Now for the New Testament believer, it ought to be very clear. 2 Timothy says in chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust. David did not. He gazed. Years ago, a deacon came into my office. I could tell it was going to be a difficult meeting. He said, "Pastor Phelps, I have something very difficult to share with you." He said, "Imagine, if you will, that there's a closet in my home, and I've just been filling it up with empty alcohol bottles, empty alcohol bottles, empty alcohol bottles, and no one knew about it until my wife opened the door. And I thought, where's he going with this?" And then he broke and he said, "My wife opened the computer recently and all of my bottles fell out." David had filled his mind with evil thoughts, and soon his mind would not be satisfied with thoughts alone. It's well known, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. There is an indulgent immorality that's on display here. You see, every sinner fundamentally is self-centered. Every sinner has the capacity to practice spiritual amnesia, not remembering the blessings of God, not considering the needs of others. Now, David, for a long time, had been guilty of, it seems, cauterizing his soul. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17 says to David and to every king of Israel, "Don't be multiplying horses," but David was. "Don't be multiplying wives," but David was. "Don't be multiplying silver," but David was. David had come to a point in his life where he had forgotten the privileges that God had given to him. God had spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and given him an eternal promise. David had forgotten the prohibitions that God had written for him. David goes down the pathway of violating the whole last table of the Ten Commandments. You say, how's that? Well, the fifth commandment is that commandment upon which the tables turn. And it says we're to honor our father and mother. We're to obey them and honor them. But let's watch what happened to David. He violated the tenth commandment when he coveted his neighbor's wife. He violated the seventh commandment when he had her husband killed. He violated the seventh commandment, rather, when he committed adultery. The sixth commandment when he had Bathsheba's husband killed. The eighth commandment when he married now the wife of Uriah. He violated the ninth commandment in living a lie. And yes, he violated the fifth commandment in dishonoring the instruction of his father and mother. He completely obliterated the last table of the law. And yet somehow he continues seeking to serve the people over whom he rules. There are some in this room who think that they can just have dinner, just have a friendship, just send, you know, an innocent friendship request. David forgot the people that he served. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're introduced to the people who made David what he was. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. Now these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. The names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachamite that sat at the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino. And now the list of David's mighty men is given to us. And as we go through that list of mighty men, look at verse 39. David sat in the seat of the throne of Israel because of these men. And who were these men? The list includes Uriah the Hittite, 37 mighty men who valiantly fought so that David could be the king and Israel could be expanded. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. David, being led by lust, leaves his love for the Lord. And you have to ask the question this evening as you look at this passage. So where do you stand? Having considered the steps that led toward David's immorality, we need to look at the sorrow that always follows. After all, Hebrews 11 and verse 25 says, "The pleasures of sin are but for a season. There'll always be a harvest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll also reap." David's sin displeased the Lord. His heart was now defiled. Now, there's an outward appearance that seems ever so pious. It's interesting to read. In the fourth verse, David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and returned unto her house. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, has laws regarding defilement. At the point where Bathsheba is visiting with David, there's no defilement that she's enduring. Her outward appearance and his outward appearance to the community round about, by and large, continues to be good. They're practicing their religion, it seems. But David has lost so much that he's going to write about his sin in Psalm 32 and verse 3. And he's going to say that while the outward appearances were good, Psalm 32 and verse 3, he confesses, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long." He's going to write in Psalm 51, again confessing his sin, and say, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Outward appearances all look good. She still was ceremonially pure. But David's inward agony is going to begin to build as we read in verse 5 that what should have brought joy brings great burden. The woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am with child." David, you see, is losing his influence. His servants were used in building his sin. "Bring her to me." His generals were used in allowing for Uriah's death. Round about him, his family is going to become aware of the change in David's temperament. David's losing his influence. He loses his moral authority in his home because of this event. As you go further in the book of 2 Samuel, you discover in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that he had a son whose name is Amnon. And Amnon desires to be with his half-sister. And he takes his half-sister Tamar and is immoral with her. And Absalom is the brother of Tamar. And Absalom, the son of David, is so mad that his full sister has been treated this way by Amnon that Absalom is going to kill Amnon. David has a situation in his own home, a fratricide, where brother is killing brother, and soon Absalom is going to be taking the kingdom in revolt. And when he takes the kingdom, he has tents set up on the palace. And if you remember the story, that Absalom is going to take David's concubines before all of Israel, and he's going to go in unto them. Immorality is going to be compounded in David's home, and the burden in David's family is going to be seen. How did it happen? David lost his moral influence. David lost his integrity. He lost his integrity. How many have whispered about David and Bathsheba? How many servants have gone home and said, "You won't believe what happened today"? How has Joab been quiet when he meets with fellow generals or goes home to his wife? The whispering campaign is about the loss of David's innocence. And with the loss of David's innocence, he's allowing an erosion of his soul that's going to cause him to lose power. And while we could go further in the story and look at the end of the story, at the death of Uriah, at the death of a child, at the confrontation that Nathan is going to have with David, and there's time for us later to look at all those things, I think we need to look at this passage this evening and ask the question, are there any solutions? Are there any solutions that would help us to avoid immorality? Are there any solutions? Billy Graham died being famous for many things. One of the things he died being famous for was some rules of conduct that he had for engaging with women. One of his rules was he'd never be in a car alone with another woman. He'd never be in a room alone with another woman. I know many ministers who have the same practice. In fact, I have a dear friend, Ed Nelson, who had the practice of never being alone in the car with a woman who wasn't his wife or his daughter. He was driving down the road of Denver where he pastored one time, and it was raining cats and dogs, and one of the ladies from the office had gone out to grab a bite, and she was walking back, and she had no umbrella, and she was being drenched. Still, he didn't pull over to pick her up. I have a rule. I can't be alone in the car with a woman who's not my wife. That evening, he had a deacon's meeting, and he said to his deacons, "I had to practice my rule today. It was hard. I watched that dear lady walking in that rain and being drenched. I felt bad for her, but you know, what could I do? And another deacon said to him, Pastor, you blew it. You should have stopped. Well, he said, I can't be alone in the car with another woman. The deacon said, you should have stopped, gotten out of the car, and let her drive back to the church while you walked. Pastor, you blew it. But the point's very real. You need to have some boundaries, sir. Ma'am, you do too. You need to have some boundaries. You need to be discerning. The battle against immorality begins in the heart, after all. James 1 and verse 14, lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You need to understand that there are some specific ramifications to the sin of immorality that are unlike other sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now some would say that means, quite obviously, there's the potential of contracting a disease, and that's true. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body goes beyond the possibility of contracting a disease. To go into the very mind and the psyche of the individual. For there are those who will say that it's an addictive behavior that's very hard to break. And there are those who will analyze exactly what goes on as the neurons fire in the mind and such addictions begin, sinning against one's own body. There are personal ramifications that need to cause us to say, oh God, help me. There are social ramifications that need to be remembered. Say, Proverbs says in chapter 6 and verse 32, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. There's a community abhorrence. There's a shame that comes, and well, there should be. Be discerning. Be dedicated. You're in 1 Corinthians. Look now at chapter 7 and how it begins. 1 Corinthians 7 begins with a plea for marital intimacy. If you say, how can I be protected against immorality that is so raging? Here's God's solution. Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise the wife unto her husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband has not power over his body, but the wife. If there's no physical intimacy in marriage, there's temptation. Really? Verse 5, defraud you not one another. Don't stay apart, but rather come together. Except it be consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again. Why? That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You see, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God's solution to immorality is marital intimacy. The husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. And there are those in our generation who think well of accountability partners. I think well of it as well. But I want to tell you something. There's no better accountability partner in the world than your wife or your husband. So husband, share your burden. And wife, share your burden. Intimacy begins with conversation. But intimacy is God's protection against immorality. And so we need to enjoy marital intimacy and we need to enjoy spiritual honesty. What, he says in verse 19 of chapter 6? 1 Corinthians, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're not your own. When I was in junior high, an elderly Bible teacher came to our church. He was not a flamboyant speaker. He was anything but. He was thin and he was very old. I think he was in his 80s. I don't remember a lot of what he taught, but I remember he taught us a song that made a difference in my teenage life. It went like this: Lord Jesus, think your thoughts through my mind. Speak your words through my lips. Live your life through my body every hour of every day. Lord Jesus, till I see you face to face. That's a great thought. Lord Jesus, think your thoughts through my mind. Live your life through my body. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says. What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, be discerning and be dependent. Friend, you cannot win the battle against immorality alone. Victory absolutely requires that we depend upon the Spirit of God. Galatians reminds us in chapter 5 and verse 16, if we walk in the Spirit, can you finish it? We'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God help us to be walking in the Spirit. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. Oh God, I pray tonight for sincerity, for honesty, for integrity in this invitation. Lord, it's not to us to shame those who are struggling. Oh God, it's our desire to help them. So would you help them this evening? Let this mirror of your word be to them that which is necessary to bring victory. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around this evening. There may be somebody in this room who'd say, I'm struggling. And I know that the Lord has said if you look to lust, you've already committed adultery in your own heart. So I fear I may be a serial adulterer. Or perhaps you'd say, I've fallen like David and I'm carrying a terrible load. 1 John 1 and verse 9 needs to be applied to the conscience of those whose consciences are pricked this evening. So I'm going to share it with you, but I'm going to ask you to share it back with me. I'm going to share a phrase, and then I want you to repeat it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, no one looking around. I'll say a phrase, and then you repeat it, all right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Oh, let's say that again. From all unrighteousness. Let's do that again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Will you take a moment and confess your sin this evening?